We will turn again, please, in the Scriptures to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And our text for this evening is the verse 8. John 16, verse 8. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer. We need the Lord's help this evening. Let us each pray that the Holy Spirit that's spoken of in our text, that he will indeed come even this evening and speak to us. O Lord, we thank thee that the Spirit has been given, that the very prophecy that the Lord spoke here, that it has come to pass, and therefore we pray that that Holy Spirit of God will be very much at work in our meeting this evening. O Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit will take thine own truth and seal it to all of our hearts. Give that needed help in the preaching. Fill this frail vessel with this promised Holy Ghost. And Lord, may both preacher and hearer be helped in this meeting. In our Saviour's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Sometimes our countenances, our facial expressions very clearly declare what is in our thoughts, what is in our hearts and minds. Sometimes our facial expression can say more than any words spoken. As the Lord ministered to his disciples in this particular portion, I'm sure that their countenances were an expression of their great disappointment. A disappointment must have been written all over their faces. Now, of course, the Lord didn't merely need to read their facial expressions to know about their sorrow. He saw right into their hearts. And in verse 6 he said, because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Sorrow hath filled your heart. And they were sorrowful over the Lord's continual mention of this fact, that he was going away, that he was to ascend. So in their minds there was this continual thought, we're going to lose him. He's going. And in the verse 5, the Lord said, now I go my way to him that sent me, and or but none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? At first sight, those words might seem strange. Why is it the Lord said to his disciples, none of you are asking the question, where are you going? Because that question, in effect, had already been asked. If you look with me back in chapter 13, and remember this all forms part of the same scene. John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And in the verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Where are you going? In chapter 14, Thomas spoke. And in chapter 14, and the verse 5, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Now, while the question there is, how can we know the way? As he spoke those words, we know not whither thou goest. Surely, it's implied there. We don't know where you're going, but where are you going? So the question had been asked, how is it then that the Lord could say to his disciples, none of you is asking, where am I going? What the Lord is emphasizing to them is this, that now as the Lord had continued to speak to them, they weren't so much thinking about where he was going, but they were just filled with this thought, he is going. And so this was flooding into their minds continually, he is going, but they were not thinking about this matter, he is going to heaven. He will ascend to the Father. He will ascend to be glorified. That was not what filled their heart. It was just the going part that filled their heart, and therefore they were filled with sorrow. And so the Lord said again that he must go. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you. And so not only I must go, but it's for your good that I go. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now those words really are radical, we could say. They throw right out the window that notion that sometimes we get today, that the disciples during the Lord's ministry were somehow better off than we are today. I'm sure all of us have had a thought like that at some point in our Christian life, maybe many times. If only I could have been one of those disciples. If only I could have been in the boat that night with the Lord. If only I had witnessed the feeding of the 10, or the feeding of the 5,000 and more. The Lord's saying, it's actually better for us today because the Comforter has come. The Lord has ascended. The Comforter has come. And so we come then to the words of our text in verse 8. When he is come. When he is come. When the Holy Spirit is come. Oh, that we could grasp those words and the implication that they brought to those 11 disciples and then to you and me. When he is come, and the Lord was assuring the disciples, he will most certainly come. And of course, we have here in these words the great prediction, the great prophecy of Pentecost, when he is come. Now, the Holy Spirit, in some way, had already come. The Holy Spirit is God. He has always been. The Holy Spirit was at work in the New, or in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was at work through Christ during the Gospel period. That is, during the period that we have described in the Gospels. But when we talk here about the Holy Spirit coming in our text, it's speaking, of course, of this coming in his fullness. The mighty outpouring that would come at Pentecost and how that would impact upon the gospel going to the nations. So, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was certainly at work. But primarily, his ministry was to the seed of Abraham, the physical seed of Abraham. When Pentecost came, there was this great implication. The gospel is to be preached in all nations. And how can hard-hearted heathens be brought to Christ? Because the Holy Spirit is poured out in his fullness. The Lord had been speaking to the disciples here about the subject of persecution. Verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. And so the disciples, they could think about coming persecution, and that added to their sorrow. And the Lord then, he drew alongside them. He did the work of the Comforter. Remember, that is what this word Comforter means. One who draws alongside the Paraclete. And so the Lord, in the time of the disciples' need, he drew alongside them. But then he said, when I go away, You'll have another one to come and draw alongside you. Now, tonight, as you are met here in the Lord's house, you may feel some discouragement. Maybe it is from some form of persecution, from some trial, from some problem, whatever it is. The Lord would say to you, I've sent the Comforter. He has come to be an encouragement to you. And the Lord, as he spoke here about the coming of the Holy Spirit, he said that the ministry of the Holy Spirit really would be twofold. First of all, there would be a ministry to the lost world. And that is the emphasis of our text, verse 8. When he has come, he will reprove the world of judgment. And it's the lost world that is in view. I believe most especially what's in view here is the drawing of the elect out of the lost world. But then, secondly, the Holy Spirit will have a ministry to those who are converted. Now, of course, the Lord is reproving us in the things that are in view in verse 8. But then in verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you. You, the believers. And so the Holy Spirit is a ministry in saving the lost and ministering to the saints. And tonight our focus then is on this ministry to the unconverted. And remember, the Lord here was really thrusting the disciples out. You're to go into the world, into this lost world. And he was saying, you won't be wasting your time. You won't be wasting your time because the Holy Spirit will come. And I've entitled the message then, Preaching the Gospel After Christ's Ascension. Preaching the Gospel After Christ's Ascension. And first of all, I want us to see that the gospel must be preached on earth because of the need upon the earth. So the gospel, it must be preached here in this city because of the need that exists in this city. The gospel must be preached in this region of Perth because of the need that there is in this particular district. Now, there are three areas of which the Holy Spirit is said to minister to the unconverted. And we read then in verse 8, of how when the Holy Spirit has come, he will reprove the world of, number one, sin. Number two, of righteousness. And number three, of judgment. The world, you see, is in error, gross error, on these three matters. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of course, the world is in error on a great deal of matters beyond that. But these are three chief areas, we might say, where sinners are in error. If they're brought into the truth on these matters, then a whole other host of errors will be put into their right perspective following. The words that follow our text, the words of verse 8, show exactly what the Lord meant, in what sense the Lord meant. And we'll come to that in a moment or two. But I want you to see in verse 8, we have this word, reprove. When he has come, he will reprove the world of judgment. Some of you may have in the margin the word convince. He will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, the Greek word here is difficult in some way to translate, because it can be used both in a positive and in a negative sense. Now remember, this word reprove, the whole verse really hangs on it. He will reprove the world of sin. He will reprove the world of righteousness. He will reprove the world of judgment. Now as we think of the first one, to us that makes absolute sense. He will reprove the world of sin. But what can it mean he will reprove the world of righteousness? Well, really, we have to bear in mind what this word reprove actually means. And so this is why the alternative rendering is given, convince. The word really has the idea And it does include reproving. But the word is the idea of convincing with evidence. Convincing with evidence. When the Spirit has come, he will convince the world with evidence concerning this matter of sin, concerning this matter of righteousness, concerning this matter of judgment. In John 3:20, it says, "Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Lest his deeds should be reproved. And the gospel, or the lost rather, will naturally resist the hearing of the gospel, because as they are exposed to the light, there is some matter of convincing. But they don't like that convincing. And in this particular context, it very clearly is reproving. And therefore, everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, he will not come to it. We have the word also used in Matthew 18:15, that if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now, the verse there is not suggesting in any way that if someone has offended you, your brother in Christ has offended you, that you just go and tell him you've offended me or you've wronged me. It's more than that, of course. It's bringing out this idea, this is what you have done, and I am showing you with the evidence. Of course, that must be done in a very gracious way. But I'm just using that verse as an illustration to show you that our text then has this idea. The Lord comes to the sinner, and he is bringing all the evidence that is needed to bring the convincing and the reproof. So it can be in this sense of convincing bringing out the idea that we are being shown something is true that previously we thought was wrong or a matter of indifference. But the Holy Spirit comes to show that it is true. On the other hand, when the word reprove is used, it's bringing this idea that we're convicted that something is wrong that was previously assumed to be a matter of indifference. And here are these three areas then where the sinner needs to be convinced with evidence. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And if you're in this meeting without Jesus Christ as Savior, here are your three great needs. You need to be convinced concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And until you have this convincing, you will go on in your lost state. And praise God, the Holy Spirit has come to convince sinners over these various matters. So if we take them one in turn here, first of all, the matter of sin. The Holy Spirit reproves of sin, convinces of sin, because man needs forgiveness. This is the sinner's great need. He needs forgiveness. The sinner is one that is guilty. So the message of the gospel, according to the word of God, is not try your best at living a good life and hopefully it will be good enough and God will look on and be pleased. Not at all. And God comes to the sinner and he says, right up, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. You failed. And many today, in starting out to present the gospel, they would like to start out on a starting point something like this. God is such a loving God. He would love to come into your life. Why won't you open the door and let him in? The fact that the gospel is presented in that way today is not a new problem. Spurgeon lamented something very similar in his day. He said the fashionable theology of the day is convince men of the goodness of God Show them the universal fatherhood and assure them of unlimited mercy. Win them by God's love, but never mention his wrath against sin or of the need of atonement or any possibility of there being a place of punishment. And what Spurgeon was lamenting concerning preaching in his day surely is even more true in our day. There's very little mention of sin. And yet, in these words, they're describing how the Holy Spirit will draw sinners. Here is the very first matter. Sin. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. Now, if we look then at verse 9 gives the explanation of sin. Because they believe not on me. Of sin. Because they believe not on me. And here then the Lord calls out one particular sin as having a deepest hue, the sin of unbelief. Now all sin condemns. And it's right for us to come to the sinner and bring the law of God to show that they have broken the Ten Commandments. To show that in breaking the Ten Commandments that they are sinners. The Lord is really showing here that if we are to try and ascertain what are the worst of sins, unbelief is right up there at the top of the list. Now some of course will reply, but I do believe. I believe there is a Jesus. I believe that what the Bible says is true. And that in itself is a good thing. But the question to the sinner must be this. Have you actually received Jesus Christ? So you believe in your head that there is such a one. But have you trusted him? Have you rested your soul upon him? And here these words themselves are emphasizing it's not enough for you just to have a head knowledge. Like as James said, the demons, they have a head knowledge. They know all about the truth of the one true God, but they tremble. In verse 9, it says, of sin because they believe not on me. They believe not on me. They have never rested upon me. They could believe many things about Jesus Christ. But if they've never trusted, the Holy Spirit must come and reprove of sin. Now, as a by the way, these words in verse 9, they really show the folly of those who teach that Christ did not die for the sin of unbelief. You may have come across that before, where they will say that Christ died for all sin except one sin, the sin of unbelief. And they have that teaching to get round the problem of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So they say Christ's atoning work is universal. How come it's meaningless for a group of people? Their unbelief has voided it. And so then, Jesus did not die, they say, or they suggest at least, for the sin of unbelief. If unbelief is the greatest of sins, as this verse is suggesting, what a terrible state the sinner is in if Christ did not die for it. If Christ did not die to save our sin of unbelief, and we're all guilty of it, many of us went for years without the Lord in unbelief. If Christ did not die for that sin, there's no hope. And Christ, of course, did die for the sin of unbelief. Sin, then, we see man's need of forgiveness. What does take this word righteousness, then? Man needs a finished work. We come then to verse 10. Verse 10 gives us the explanation about righteousness. The
The Lord will reprove of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Now perhaps verse 10 is not exactly the explanation of righteousness that you were expecting in this particular case. As you might have expected, the Lord would say the Holy Spirit has come to convince of righteousness because your own righteousness was not enough and you need the righteousness of another. I believe that's actually included in the words that the Lord is speaking here in verse 10. But remember, the Lord is speaking to 11 disciples who, first of all, would have a ministry to the Jew. Now, their ministry would go beyond the Jew, of course. But first of all, the gospel was to go to the Jew. And the Holy Spirit, as he would minister to unbelieving Jews, he would minister of righteousness because Christ has gone to the Father and is then no more seen physically. You remember the Jews in the days of our Lord, that is, in the days of our Lord's ministry, had rejected his righteousness. They had gone about to establish their own righteousness. Remember the Lord in Luke 18, verse 9, it says there that he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And so many in the religious community, they had confidence in their own righteousness. And that being the case, they had no interest. If Christ was righteous, and they despised the idea, the truth of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It brings us right back to verse 9, that they had not believed. The Holy Spirit then has come to convince sinners that their own righteousness is a failure. That they need what theologians sometimes call an alien righteousness. That is, a righteousness from outside of us. We need a righteousness imputed to us. And the answer then for that is found in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that is what verse 10 then is speaking of righteousness, because I go to my Father. When could Christ go to the Father? When his work on earth was done. When he had purchased that perfect righteousness in his life. When he had met the demands of the law in his death. And thereby, having finished the work that was given to him to do, sinners could have that righteousness imputed to them. So the Lord says here, the Holy Spirit will come to convince of righteousness, because I will ascend right to the Father. Christ's ascension is the evidence that he has finished the work that was given him to do. And then the third matter that the Spirit needs to convince sinners of is this matter of judgment. And the explanation is in the verse 11. And again, perhaps not words that we might have expected the Lord to say. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. We might have expected the Lord to say of judgment, because the sinner that is not believed will be cast into the lake of fire forever. Of course, that is true. But the Lord says here, sinners must be convinced of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now, what is that judging of the prince of the world? It's really directing our attention to the cross. If you look back with me in John 12, I'll show you that that is the case. John 12, verse 31. John 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Verse 32.
And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And so this judgment, the prince of the world being judged, the prince of the world being cast out, was accomplished at the cross. And here then, the Lord is saying, the Holy Spirit, he will come. And he will convince men that this is the case, that the cross was not the defeat of Jesus Christ. The cross was the defeat of Satan. Through the work of the cross, the prince has been defeated. He has been overcome. Yea, more than that, the cross was the judgment upon the prince of the world, the devil. And the cross is the means of securing the eternal destruction of Satan. So Satan still is the roaring lion. But his doom is guaranteed. The cross then was what was needed to deal with Satan. And as the Holy Spirit comes and shows that to the sinner, the Holy Spirit is showing to the sinner the hopelessness of their state without Jesus Christ. If the only way that Satan could be cast out was through the cross, how can the sinner expect to escape the judgment himself if he is not looking to the cross? His case is hopeless. But for the one that has come to Christ and dependent upon Christ, what a message the gospel is. It's the very thing the sinner needs. And as we think of this city, it's a city that doesn't want to hear this reproving. That's certainly the case. And yet it is in such dire need of hearing, of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come. Man needs freedom. As we thought this morning, he is bound. Praise God, the gospel is the answer. But I want to come then, secondly and finally, to see that the gospel is to be preached on earth because of the satisfaction in heaven. And I've touched on this already in a measure, but if we go back to verse 10, it says, "Of righteousness, because I go to the Father." Now really these words lie at the very heart of all that the Lord is saying in this particular section of the sermon. Because if you look with me at the end of verse 16, "Because I go to the Father." Again at the end of verse 17, "Because I go to the Father." And as I mentioned a moment or two ago, he could go to the Father only because he had finished the work the Father had given him to do. So he was sent to do it, and when he had done it, he was enabled to ascend. Now, what was the evidence? Remember this word, reprove, convince, includes the idea of evidence. What is the evidence that the work is done? The evidence is evidence that came from heaven on the day of Pentecost. And when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, that is the evidence that Christ truly had gone to the Father. And that there was and is satisfaction in heaven. The Father is well pleased with the work of the Son. And so thinking of these three matters then again, sin, righteousness, judgment. The Jews did not believe in Jesus. They did not believe he was the Messiah. The Jews were not trusted in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They denied it. The Jews were not fearing judgment. They believed that their own religion, their own background in Judaism, that almost gave them a birthright to heaven. The Holy Spirit came
to shatter all of that. If you turn with me then to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we have here the account of the day of Pentecost. And remember, at Pentecost there was the genuine gift of tongues. And what was the meaning of that? Well, if you look with me at verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And so the prophet there at the beginning of the verse is David. And that one of his family would be raised up. We have then these words, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And really Peter is arguing the sign of the tongues at the day of Pentecost was the confirmation from heaven that Christ was on his throne. If you look at verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The Holy Spirit came that day, and the Holy Spirit convinced in these three areas: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now you think of those words. They were pricked in their heart. Up to this time, they denied that they were sinners. Certainly, they denied that their sin was a problem. They believed that they were doing the right things, righteousness. They had no concern about judgment, but right now, when the Spirit comes, he pricks them. There is deep conviction. There is consternation within the soul. And they are immediately then directed unto Jesus Christ as the answer. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit came and did the very thing that was said he would do. And we could follow on in the book of Acts, the preaching of the apostles, and as they preached, the Spirit was working in this threefold way, showing sin, man's state of unrighteousness, the reality that Christ had ascended. There was satisfaction in heaven. The prince of this world had been judged. There was forgiveness. I was reading a few days ago, 1 Kings 18. Remember, that's the passage where Elijah put the challenge to the prophets of Baal. And in that particular section, remember how God answered by fire from heaven. At Pentecost, the Lord answered by fire. In the day of Elijah, God answered by fire. The false prophets of Baal were exposed. And therefore, the unbelief of the people was exposed. Their need of the atoning work of Christ was shown. The great lesson of substitution was set forth in that particular scene. Then there was the reality of judgment. Fire had fallen. God deals with sin. And in 1 Kings 18, verse 37, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And here is the Holy Spirit then at work, turning hearts, convincing. So in verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is
the God. The Lord worked in that day. The Lord worked at Pentecost. As we sit in this meeting, do we not feel our need for the Lord to come and work again in our day? As we think of what the Lord promised to his disciples, we must pray that the Lord will come again mightily. That the Lord will convince sinners. And as we pray for that, we pray using this argument that heaven is satisfied with the work of Christ. Lord, you're satisfied with all that your Son has done. Come and fulfill his promise that sinners will indeed be convinced. I cannot convince sinners. I may be able to convince a man that he is a liar. I may be able to convince a woman that she is a thief. But I certainly cannot convince a sinner of the true reality of their unbelief. It's only the Spirit of God that can do it. But then lastly, if there are any in this meeting without Christ, you know, these words before us are the warrant for you to believe. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And I've sought to show to you that these words are pointing us to the satisfaction that there is in heaven over the work of Jesus Christ. You can come to him tonight. You can rest upon him. You can come confessing all of your need and rest upon him alone, because he has satisfied the Father. He has done the work that was given to him to do. May you even come for your soul's sake. May the Lord bless his word this evening to all of our hearts. Amen.